Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner, as I come to this word. Have mercy upon us, a gathering of sinners, as we hear your word. And yet, Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we stand here knowing that the words we have just heard sung to us by our brothers and sisters in the choir, those words that many of us heard at the very beginning of our life in Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know and have come to believe that this is true in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you be here with us? Would you speak through your word? Would you show us your gospel? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. If baby John F. Kennedy Jr. had had colic in Palm Beach, Florida, in December of 1960, would you and I exist? That's the question that I was just reading in a new book by a journalist, Jeff Greenfield, who's writing a series of alternative histories. And the whole point of the book is to say there are very, very small things that happen that can ripple outward and create all kinds of other scenarios that happen. And he uses the example of a little-known incident that happened in the life of then-president-elect John F. Kennedy, when there was a would-be suicide bomber who was waiting outside of the Kennedy home in Palm Beach, Florida, and was going to blow the president-elect up with dynamite. He had enough dynamite, the authorities now tell us, to destroy a small mountain. But after he was arrested, he said that what made him hesitate was when he saw through the door where he was watching for JFK to come out, he saw his wife, Jackie Kennedy, holding their baby. And the conscience caused him to simply drive forward. Now, this journalist said, let's suppose that this baby had been ill that day and that Jackie Kennedy had instead tended to the baby rather than going to the door to see her husband off for the day. What then would have happened? And so he then used his journalistic expertise to look at all of the factors involved with all of the personalities involved in order to say, this is what could have happened. You would have had a constitutional crisis because the Electoral College had not yet met. So there would have had to have been a lot of consensus coming together for Lyndon Johnson to wind up president of the United States. He says, Lyndon Johnson, unlike JFK, was somebody who was very interested in listening to generals and military men. He was inclined, as we see in the Vietnam War, to trust those who had achieved high rank in the military. If, he said, Lyndon Johnson had been in the Oval Office during the Cuban Missile Crisis, he likely would have listened to the advice coming from some of the top military men not to show weakness, thereby provoking a possible nuclear confrontation that could have destroyed huge sections of the United States of America and the Soviet Union and Cuba and possibly have ignited a worldwide nuclear holocaust. All because a baby had the colic. Now, when you and I look around at our own lives, it's very easy for us to think about, if we pay attention, all of those alternative histories, all of those decisions that might have been made in one other way that would have changed everything for us. If your grandfather had not had a headache, wanting some coffee to ward off the headache, and went into that cafe where he met that waitress who is your grandmother, you wouldn't be here. If you had not wanted to go to that youth lock-in because that girl that you were interested in was going to be there, you would not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and been saved. But there are also alternative histories that we look at with horror. There are some of you who right now are seeking some clarity for your ministry. You don't know what the direction is that you're to go, and you wonder, have I made decisions and have I made choices that now will leave me outside of the path that God has for me in ministry? Some of you are looking back and seeing people in your life who are no longer here and wondering, if only one small thing had been different, would she still be with me? Would he still be with me? And yet, that small thing was there, and history is what it is. And often, if we're honest, as we pray and we seek the face of the Lord, we do not experience that the way that we have been told in Sunday school to experience that. We have sung together, many of us, since we were very small children, "Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so." And yet often we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray, and all that we hear is silence. It seems as though Jesus is ignoring us. What I would like to suggest to us this morning is that, yes, sometimes Jesus is ignoring you, and you're not alone. He does the same thing with his friends. Notice what's happening here in this text that John tells us about. There is the same kind of silence. There is the same kind of eerie and creepy tranquility when Jesus receives word that one of his closest friends, Lazarus, that Lazarus' sisters refer to as Jesus, this is the one that you love, is near to death. And when people come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, you know what, Lazarus, this one that you love, he is ill. Jesus' response seems rather cold. This is the same Jesus that often when someone who is a complete stranger will come up and say, my daughter is ill, he will immediately go for healing. And yet with Lazarus, his friend, Jesus' response is, this sickness will not lead to death. That sounds cold and unfeeling and uncaring. If you came and grabbed me in Norton Hall and said, Dr. Moore, Dan Dumas is injured in an accident. He is in Norton Hospital. He is teetering on the verge of life and death right now. And my response to you was to say, he'll be okay. You would think, this guy is callous. Now, this guy doesn't care. It seems the same way to the people around Jesus. Jesus speaks and he says he's going to be all right. And then later he says he's only asleep. He's not going to die. And it looks as though Jesus is wrong. It looks as though Jesus doesn't understand what is happening here. But the scripture tells us what is happening here. And I think the English Standard Version translates this correctly when it says in verse 5 and in verse 6, two sentences that don't seem to us like they ought to go together. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus so. Jesus so loved them that he what? That he did nothing. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. His love for his friend, his love for these grieving sisters, meant somehow that Jesus did not immediately rush to them. Instead, he waits and he stays until finally, after 2 days in verse 7, he says to the disciples, all right, let's go and let's go to Judea. And the disciples now think that he is insane. After all, it's a normal human instinct to want to be with your friend when your friend is dying, and it is a normal human instinct to want to protect your own life. The disciples say, "We're going back to Judea where they're trying to stone you to death, where they're wanting to kill you. Don't you understand how dangerous that is? Don't you understand how crazy that is?" And Jesus says, "You don't understand. You walk while there is light. And when there is light shining upon us, we must walk. And our friend Lazarus, he has fallen asleep, and I will wake him up." It must have seemed to these disciples as though Jesus is completely confused. Because they turn and they say to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he's going to wake up." They understand what Jesus is saying. When Jesus uses the language of sleep, as he often does, he is speaking of something that we all as human beings understand, that sleep is not final. You don't freak out when you go to sleep at night. You don't call your best friend and say on the phone, "I am really worried because I'm starting to pass out." Your friend says, "Oh, really? Where are you? What's happening?" "Well, I'm laying in the bed, and I've been laying here for 20 minutes, and I can feel myself starting to kind of lull away. I'm starting to pass out. My feet are jerking, you know." Your friend would say, "You're going to sleep. Go to bed. Call me in the morning. We'll talk about it then. When you wake up, chill out." He says, "He is falling asleep, and I am going to wake him." And then Jesus says something that again sounds very cold and very callous. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," verse 11, "but I go to awaken him." The disciples tell him he's going to wake up. And then Jesus tells them plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus has died, and Lazarus has died, and I am glad that I was not there." We do not feel the force of that because for us, Lazarus is a Bible character. Lazarus is a two-dimensional image placed here in the text. But Lazarus was a person. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. Lazarus was the brother of these two grieving women. I want you to imagine for a moment that person in your life who has gone away in death, that you would give anything if you still had that person in your life. That grandmother, that father, that brother, that friend, that spouse. Imagine seeing the Lord Jesus and he says to you, "He's dead, she's dead, and I'm glad I was not there to stop it." It would sound cold. But Jesus says it's for a reason and it's for a purpose. And what is the reason and what is the purpose? "I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." Jesus says, "Let's get up and let's go toward Judea." And Thomas, playing to type, says, "Well, we're all going to be killed. So let's just go and be killed with it." And on the way there, John tells us that as he's coming toward Bethany, where Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, that Martha, hearing that Jesus is coming, comes out to him. Again, playing to type. Martha is the one who is busy. Martha is the one who is organizing everything. She's the one who's keeping the house clean. And she's the one that when she hears that Jesus is coming, immediately gets up and goes out to meet him. "Mary, you can sit here and listen to people talk if you want to. I'm going out there and getting something done." And when she goes out to find Jesus, she gives for him an alternative history. She says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now that's better than what some people are often doing in the Gospels when they're laughing at Jesus, as Luke tells us in Luke 8, knowing that she had died. She says, "If you had been here, you could have stopped it." But included in that is a rebuke. She says, "If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Why weren't you here? I know you can do anything that you ask of the Lord. I know that you've got power to do whatever it is that you want. And Jesus turns to her and says, your brother will rise again. Now, notice what's happening here. Martha hears what the Lord Jesus is saying. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection from the dead. Martha here is distancing herself from Jesus with theology. I know. I've got the prophecy chart. I know that at the end of the age, he's going to rise again. I've been discipled. Even though I was in the kitchen, I still heard what you said. I know he will rise again at the end of the age, but notice what Jesus does. Jesus now leads her to the place where he will take her. I am the resurrection. He says, Martha, you are seeing the resurrection as a thing. You are seeing the resurrection as simply a date out there in the future. What you are not seeing is me. Jesus uses this language consistently throughout the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am, I am, I am. He says to her, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the resurrection. And I am the life. Martha, do you understand this and do you believe this? The question is, do we also? You know, so often in the way that we present our evangelistic message, we do so the way that Martha would. We speak simply of the benefits of salvation. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to avoid hell? Don't you want to be with your loved ones? Don't you want to be freed from pain and from evil and from suffering? And we act as though Jesus is a hoop to jump through in order to get eternal life. But eternal life is not the gospel. Adam and Eve wanted eternal life in their sin, and God put a fiery sword in front of the tree of life. It is not just living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever that is the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is Jesus is offering to us himself. I am the resurrection. You will never die because you are living a new life and you are living a life in me. He is not offering a thing. He is not offering something. He is offering a who. And Jesus, when he turns Martha toward the direction that he wants her to go, when he asks the kinds of questions that she needs to hear and says to her, Martha, do you believe this? Now suddenly Martha gets it. Notice what Martha says. He says, Martha, do you believe this? And Martha says, I believe you. I believe that you are the Christ who is coming into the world. She uses the exact same language that the Apostle Peter confesses there at Caesarea Philippi. That great confession of the faith, I believe you. Jesus in his providence has led Martha exactly where he wants her to be in confessing her faith in him. Isn't that the way that it is? Isn't that what our Lord Jesus does for us? He continues as he goes there into Bethany when Mary now comes forward and she says the same thing. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She is speaking to him and talking to him and saying, if you'd been here, you would have kept this from happening. I don't understand how this is happening. And Jesus is moved with compassion. Jesus weeps when he sees the suffering and he sees the curse and he sees the death. He enters into the pain of his people. And yet both Mary and Martha seem not to know what they're asking for. Martha comes forward and says, if you had been here, he would not have died. Mary comes forward, Lord, we need you. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But then when Jesus says, go and roll the stone away, Mary and Martha don't react with gratitude. They instead say, Lord, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. The ESV puts this very delicately, by now there will be an odor. I prefer the King James Version, Lord, he stinketh. This is reason number 435,000 that it is a good thing that I'm not Jesus. Because my response at this point would be, you just can't please you women. You come out here griping because I wasn't here and now I'm here and I'm trying to do something and now you're trying to talk to me about the fact that you don't want me to roll the stone away because it's going to be unpleasant. But Jesus is moving them through providence here exactly where he wants them to go. And where does he want them to go to ask him for deliverance? That is precisely what is happening in your life and in my life as the Spirit of Jesus is moving within us and driving us toward prayer. One of the reasons, I think, that we find it very difficult to pray is that we think that prayer is some kind of a transaction. I've got column A of all of the things that I want, and I'm trying to get those moved into column B of all of the things that have been answered. And so we spend our days trying to move column A to column B. But that's not what Jesus does to us in prayer. Instead, just like Martha and Mary, who are so desperate that when they come to Jesus, they're weeping and they're crying and they're appealing, but they don't seem to know what they're weeping and crying and appealing for until Jesus directs them. The Spirit of Jesus does the same thing in our lives, in which we start to appeal to Jesus, we see our dependence upon Jesus, and through the Spirit, sometimes we are praying, Paul says, in utterances that are too deep for words. Sometimes we don't even know what it is that we are praying for. And sometimes we are reluctant to come to the Lord in prayer precisely because we do not know what to pray for. As though the point of prayer is to come up with a detailed agenda list and then to verbalize that to the Lord of the universe. No, we come here as children and we come here in our desperation and in our dependence. And as Jesus is praying through us by the Spirit, Jesus is disciplining us with providence and with growth in holiness. And Jesus is guiding us with his word and with his questions in the same way that he is guiding Martha and Mary exactly where he wants them to be to ask the kinds of things that he wants them to ask, those things that are pleasing to him to do. And so Jesus then turns, and Scripture says that Jesus says, roll that stone away, and the women are upset. They're standing there and saying, oh Lord, Martha says, you can't do that. Why not? She's afraid of what will happen when the stone is rolled away, and all of those people who are there, including those Jews, the language John uses for the crowds that are seeking to destroy Jesus, who are there to console them. Jesus is not there to console them. They are. She's afraid that these people are going to be gasping in the stench of all of this. She is afraid for the humiliation of her family as this exposed body is smelled. And Jesus says, if you want me, you will risk the humiliation. If you want me, you will uncover the problem and I will speak to it. And then Jesus, John says, prays and says, Lord, I am praying to you and I thank you that you have heard me, but I know that you have always heard me. You always hear me. I am saying it for the benefit of those who are listening in. Jesus, by the Spirit, is doing the same thing right now when he says to us, whatever you ask for in my name, my Father will do it for you. When I was growing up as a good Southern Baptist kid, I understood that and I thought that in Jesus' name was some kind of a magical talisman that you put at the end of a prayer that was kind of like going to get a discount somewhere and saying, Vinny sent me, you know. It's going to get God's attention and God's going to answer you. And so often I would try to put in Jesus' name bookended around the prayer requests that I had. In Jesus' name, Lord, may I please pass this algebra test in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. But Jesus is not giving that to us as a magical incantation. He is not giving that to us as a trick. He is saying to us, whatever I ask my Father for, he gives to me. I am the one who is praying before my Father, and by my Spirit, I am moving and interceding in you so that your prayers and your desires and your wishes and your supplications line up with mine. And then all of those things work together for your good. You will see that glory. Jesus says, take this stone away. I have told you if you believed, you would see the glory of God. She doesn't want to do it because she doesn't see how she can see glory in a rotting hole in a cave. And Jesus says, it's not for you to decide that. I will show you the glory. And then Jesus stands and speaks with his voice. He brings that last day when the voice, Paul says, the sound of the trumpet, the sound of the archangel will cause those tombs to open up and those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. He does it in that moment by speaking and calling Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come forward. Exactly what he will do on the last day when he, with his majestic ruling voice, says, Andrew Hendon, come forward. Tom Nettles, come forward. Esther Cruikshank, stand up and walk. Lazarus, come forward, and Lazarus walks. Now, what is Jesus doing? Notice the scene here. You're going to see this scene again. You've got a cave that's a tomb with a stone over it. You've got weeping women who don't seem to know what's going on. You've got crowds of people who are saying, if he could make blind people see, then why can't he prevent this? Jesus is showing you here in the life of Lazarus the entire hub of the gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, we have got these pictures of Jesus that the Spirit has given to us, in which when you look at these pictures, you see how this person is like Jesus, David, and yet how he is not Bathsheba. How he is like Christ, Solomon, in wisdom, and how he is not kingdom ripped out from below him. Kingdom wrecked. Here, you see the exact same thing. Jesus is showing you what he will do for us in resurrection, and he is also showing you here that Lazarus is not the one. This is not final. Jesus cries out with a voice, come forward. When Jesus himself is stapled to that cross, the scripture says no one is crying out to him with words of power. He cries out with his own voice. And when Jesus stands here and speaks to Lazarus, the text tells us that Lazarus comes out of the grave, not in glory and in power as our Lord Jesus does, not with angels surrounding the hole as Jesus does, not by removing the stone by his own power as Jesus does. He comes waddling out of that hole wrapped up in burial clothes. And Jesus says, go over there and unwrap him. Pull the cloths off of him. Pull that linen cloth off of his face. How different that is from when Peter and John walk into that other hole, in that other garden, where they see Jesus' clothes, those grave wrappings lying there, and they see the linen from his face pulled off and folded, the Bible tells us, and put down on the slab. Jesus is speaking to Lazarus and to Mary and to Martha and to you and saying, you have resurrection life, but you do not have it in yourself. Your life is found in me. And just as with Mary and with Martha and with this ex-corpse named Lazarus, you don't achieve that sight of that glory all at once. Jesus moves you through stage after stage after stage of seeing and coming to know what it is that you believed and received in the first place when you followed Jesus. And at every step, those of us who are indwelled by the Spirit say the same thing. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you. Often the frustration that you and I have in our prayer lives, often the unspoken irritation that we have with Jesus, is a silence that is not coming from a lack of love. It is a silence that is coming from the love of Jesus, who knows what is best for us and who is moving us slowly and slowly and slowly, or quickly and quickly and quickly, toward the place in which we say, I am not Lord. I am not God. You are the resurrection. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. Lord Jesus, hear me. And he does. And as he does so, he enables us, even when we can't see where we're going, to recognize that there will be a day when we will look at that resurrected man with spike holes in his side and spike holes in his hands, and we will understand that all our little alternative histories that we write in advance for ourselves, our only alternative history is hell. Let's pray. Father, whatever it is that the people in this room are praying for, Father, whatever it is individually and together that we are seeking your face about, Father, we pray that you would hear us in the long run, but if that means that you must seem to ignore us in the short run, do whatever it takes to conform us to the image of Christ, who is our life. And we ask this in his name. Amen.